1 week in to our 21 days of prayer. How are you finding it? Good. I'm glad one of you is enjoying it. And I won't ask anybody's fasting because you're meant to keep it a secret, aren't you? There's this thing in the Christian world where you don't tell people you're fasting. It's got to be a secret. Meant to be a secret. So if you are fasting, hopefully, I've heard some reports of headaches and fainting and sickness and collapsing. And so please take it slowly. If you are fasting, just take it steady. Nothing to prove, but just start slowly. But we're entering week two. And just think, by when is it Wednesday? We're going to be like halfway through. You can tell we can tell we're on 21 days of prayer and fasting. Everyone's like, yeah. But don't worry, it's going to be good. But we are seeking, we're gathering around one scripture. Where's my book gone? Through this booklet, that booklet there. We're gathering around one portion of scripture for these next 3 weeks, and it's Luke 15. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on our Connect Point. You can grab one of those. It's our gift to you. You can keep that. Otherwise, it will come up on the Bible in the sky behind me on the screen. But we're gathering around this scripture. And we're taking a week to kind of look at three areas of who we are as a church. That if you're visiting or if you're new to our church, then we exist to discover, nurture, and act. It's who we are as a church. It's our DNA, discover, nurture, and act. To discover God every single day, to nurture each other, to live, love, and look like him, and to act to see the kingdom of God extended. That's who we are. That's what we do. And so we're taking a week to discover God, to nurture each other, and act to see the kingdom of God extended. Does that make sense? Thank you. I need some participation because otherwise we've got to shoot off after this service, Ian and myself, to catch a flight to Northern Ireland. But I am willing to miss the flight if you guys don't participate. All right? If you don't speak back to me and look alive, then Ian's like, no, you're not. I'm like, yeah, I am. I'm willing to miss the flight. It's not on me, mate. It's on you. I'm taking him to the airport. But anyway, we're taking a week. So at the end of each week on the Sunday, we'll look back and this week we're going to discover God together. Is that okay? Thank you. You want me to catch that flight and go, don't you? But that doesn't mean that us discovering God has ended. This is a journey. The whole point of these 21 days is that we interrupt our regular scheduled programming. We reorientate our life. We maybe form some new habits, drop some old habits in order to continually discover God, continually nurture each other, and continually act to see God's kingdom extended. 21 days of prayer is an invitation to intentionally readjust our life and to start speaking to God. I read a great quote. I think it's on the front of our Direction magazine, Elim's magazine, a quote from Pete Gregg, who writes into prayer and is a speaker on prayer. And I love this. He says, I'm not into prayer. I mean, that's a great line for somebody who writes about prayer, isn't it? I'm not into prayer. I'm into Jesus. And so I talk to him. And that's what it's about. So over the next 21 days, we're seeking to discover Jesus, who he is, what he thinks about us, and out of that, nurture each other to walk in that, and from that, share it with others around us because we can't keep it to ourselves. So Luke 15, have we found Luke 15? I've lost my Bible, there it is, my Bible. Luke 15. So we're going to start, I shared a little bit last week about this chapter, but we're going to read the first couple of verses and then jump down to verse 11, is that okay? Come on, stick with me. Verse 1 of Luke 15. I felt mischievous last week. I feel even more mischievous this week, just sharing that with you. I feel like I'm going to just have some fun. Is that all right? I know what's coming, so don't worry. Verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, so he told them this parable. Jump down to verse 11. He said to them, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and slaughter it and let's celebrate with a feast because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. We'll finish there this morning. Can I pray? Is that okay? I keep asking you if it's okay. I'm going to do it anyway because I've got the microphone. So we're going to pray. Father God, we thank you just for who you are. Lord, that is enough, who you are. And no matter where we are in our journey with you, whether we even believe you exist, whether we're doubting you, whether we are on cloud nine thinking how phenomenal and incredible you are, wherever we are on that journey, we thank you that you are enough. And Lord, I just pray over all of the different places that each person in this room finds themselves, that Lord, by your Spirit, you would do what I could never do, which is meet each one of us right where we're at and speak into each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Quick question. Have you ever experienced young love? Young love? Long time ago. Good. I'm glad some of you can remember. Maybe you've never experienced it for yourself, but you've been around people that have had that state of young love. Maybe not young in the sense of age, but their love for each other is young. You know, when you're with your mates and all he does is talk about that person that he's fallen in love with, and you're like, "We're together. Hello, can you please stop talking about that significant other?" But I don't know if you've ever experienced it. Maybe for yourself, but Cara and I, we were in love at the age of 15, so we were teenage. I know, we've officially spent more years as a couple together than we have as a part, and I'm 35. And so we met in a youth group across a crowded room of sweaty teenagers, and our eyes locked, we've only had one blip since, and I haven't asked permission to tell this story, so bear with me, but some of you all know it anyway, but we've only had one blip, and it's when we split up. I don't need to go into any details, well, other than to say we didn't really split up, she split up with me. That's all we need to say there. Don't need to go into any more details, other than to say she broke my heart. You know, I was deeply in love with her, always have been. She's the only woman I have fallen in love with, other than like my mum and my sister, but that's a different kind of love. We won't go there. But the only woman I've chosen to love. And so I don't need to go into any more details, other than to say she started going out with my best mate. I know. And he's moved to America, and I hope he never returns. No, I'm joking. Alex, if he ever hears this, I love him to bits. He's still a good friend. So we broke up when we were about 20. We've been going out for nearly 5 years, and she broke up with me. And I love her mum because her mum wrote her a note and said, "You crazy fool, what are you doing?" And left it in her bedroom. Wasn't quite there, the words I put to it. She made it a lot more poetic than that. But we had 18 months-ish where we weren't together. And then, I mean, the spoiler alert, but we got back together. And so it was about the Christmas of 2005-ish that we got back together. And what had happened was we got back together and I'd already got planned a 6-week trip to Australia. So I was going to go and spend some time with some churches in Australia for 6 weeks, and we just got back together. I couldn't believe it. Neither of us really thought it was ever going to happen, but we did. And I remember thinking, I've lost her once, I'm never going to lose her again. And so I planned this elaborate wooing technique for 6 weeks whilst I was away, where I was going to do one thing every single week just to show her how much I loved her once a week whilst I was away. And the plan was that it wasn't going to finish after that 6 weeks, but actually it would end kind of a few months later. So I've got this whole plan in my head. And so I set about, before I went, I set about getting everything sorted so once a week she would have something to remind her just how much I loved her. So it was things like, you know, I got a gift box all sorted and my mate went and dropped it on her doorstep early in the morning. So when she left the house to go to work, there was a little gift box on the doorstep ready for her. Through to Valentine, I was away for Valentine's Day, so I got some flowers delivered to her school where she worked. So it was delivered to her class in front of all of her students. I know, it's good, isn't it? I mean, you know it is true love when you're buying roses for a loved one on Valentine's Day, because they inflate. I mean, now, 11 years on, it's like a card and a peck on the cheek. That's about as good as Valentine's Day gets. But back then, I'm willing to spend like 60 quid. I'm like, what? They're like £12, but you're charging me 60 quid. So I got the flowers delivered, and it built to this climactic conclusion on the sixth week. So 2 weeks before I left, so 8 weeks previous to her receiving this, I went down into the woods, and I took a hammer and... if that makes you laugh, go for it. And I took a hammer and chisel. Yeah. Alex is not in America. He is in the woods. No. So I took a hammer and chisel. Let me finish, because otherwise it sounds really sinister. It was nighttime, and I was scared stiff. But it's not as sinister as it sounds. And I went to a tree, and I carved our initials into the tree. I know, it's amazing. And so I carved our initials, put a love heart around our initials on the tree, and at the foot of the tree, I buried a love note in a bottle. So 8 weeks later, so 2 weeks before leaving, then 6 weeks. So on this sixth week, she got sent to her a treasure map. And on that treasure map led her to the tree where our initials were carved. So she found the tree, and at the foot of the tree, she found the love note that I'd written to her 8 weeks previously. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I just tell you that just so I look really good. So God bless everybody. We're going to end in prayer, and we're going to go home now. But no, the plan was that was never where it was going to finish. What was going to happen then was a number of months later on her birthday, I would take her back to that place. I'd get down on one knee and I'd ask her to marry me. And she said yes, and that's how it all happened. So why do I tell you this story? I don't tell you this story, blokes, because your girlfriends and your wives are like, you should be acting more like... Because, I mean, that was 12 years ago. I mean, I haven't done anything like that for 12 years. But the reason I tell you that story is the lengths we will go to for the ones we love. The affection we will show those that we're passionate about and that we want to pursue, just like young love. This parable speaks into God's heart for pursuing those which he loves. The heart that he has for you and for me. And Jesus starts this parable, and he creates this point in these stories. Remember, I said last week that this parable, Jesus says, let me tell you this parable, and he says it's singular, but it's three stories. So it's like three acts of one play. And it's the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and what we've become known as the prodigal son. And Jesus is telling this story to make a point to those first listeners. And we know from the passage that it's the Pharisees and the scribes are gathering, and they're the ones that are kind of saying, Jesus, why are you hanging out with these sinners? It's disgusting, sinners that you should have nothing to do with. And so he reveals through this story, well, maybe a sinner isn't quite what you thought a sinner was. And so he makes that point. And maybe God isn't quite who you think God is. And it's not that this story is God. I said that last week, that this is a story. It's a creation of Jesus' mind. He's making up this story to make a point. And so I want to say, you may disagree with me, but I want to say that the father in this story is not intended to be God. But we can't help but see God through his nature and his character. And so when we see this father, we start to see something of who God is. And so Jesus tells this story and says, maybe this is actually what a sinner looks like. Maybe you're keeping those people at arm's length that you think are sinners. Well, hey, you ever looked at your own life? Because maybe being a sinner has more to do with being away from the Father's house than it has done not wearing the right clothes, not being the right person, not saying the right stuff, not raising your hands at the right moment in the right worship song. And so he tells this story to those Pharisees who are convinced of what a sinner is. Well, this story that we become known as the prodigal son, it's interesting because we then put the emphasis on the lost son bit. And we'll come to that. But actually, this parable starts with a father has two sons. So we instantly know this story actually has three characters. There's a father, a younger son, and an older son. And over the next 3 weeks, we're actually just going to discover God, nurture each other, and act to see the kingdom of God extended, explore those three themes as we look at those three characters. And so this week is discovering God, and we're going to look at the father. Now, this is a story that Jesus has made up. It's a creation of his own mind. He's telling this story to make a point. But like any good story, it's grounded in reality. It's like you watch, why are soaps so popular? It's because they're grounded in reality, but they go way beyond. They kind of, any good story will find itself in a reality of a real place, a real relationship. Things that could happen, circumstances, things that happen in people's lives, but then it pushes it so much further. And we're engaged because of the reality of the story. Even if it's set in outer space, we still engage because, wow, those relationships is something that we want to see and long for. And so all good stories are grounded in something of reality. But you add a couple of thousand years and a completely different culture to this story that Jesus is telling, and we lose so much of what he's saying, so much of what he's speaking into. Let me just tell you, when you read scripture, the aim is that we can try and put it back in its context and then pull out application. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time this morning doing an old school Bible study. We're going to put this back in its context and then draw out some application. Okay? Thank you, two of you. I'm still not going to catch that flight. So this younger son, he comes to his dad and he says, I want my share of the estate. I want my share of the cash. It's not that I want the influence. It's not that I want the leadership. I want the stuff that I can sell so I can have the cash and go off and do what I want to do. In effect, he's just come to his dad and said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because I don't want you. I just want the stuff. And in fact, I don't really want the stuff. I just want the cash that I can get for the stuff. Now, any father traditionally that had that experience at the time of Jesus probably would have slapped his son in the face and said, little boy, you will get what you deserve when the time is right. Until then, it has nothing to do with you. But the father doesn't do that. In fact, five times I count in this short story that the father acts completely counter to any father in the culture of his day. He goes so far beyond any father of the ancient Middle East. Do you see, this story is not about a father who is God. It's about a human father who goes way beyond, who goes beyond the accepted norms of the day. Not just when we see the son return, but right now when the son says, I want nothing to do with you. That father is willing to go way beyond. The father's willing to suffer to give all that he is, the land, the property, his standing in society. I mean, for any dad in that culture, land and property defined who you were. So for the son to say, I want it for me so I can sell it, so I can go and have fun, he's saying, you will be disgraced by my actions. And the father is willing to go there. He's willing to give the son what he knows is going to be wasted for his own gain. Do you see the nature of God? Do you see the character of our Father God? God is love, but he's willing to display that love to a humanity that might accept it and might reject it. But he gives us that choice because God is love. God doesn't just give love. He doesn't just share his love. God is love. 1 John 4:16. He says, and we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. God gives love on a way that we can never give. See, when we give love, like I'll say to my kids, love you, and it's silent. Love you, because I'm a needy parent, so I need to have something back. You know, I'll tell my wife, I love you. And she says, I love you back. I'm like, that's fine. That's the accepted order of things. That's how it's meant to work. But I'll say it to my kids and there's nothing. So I go into, it's always the lounge. They're watching Netflix, VeggieTales. We never watch Christian TV shows. So they're watching VeggieTales. And they're zoned in. I'm like, I love you. Nothing. So this is how needy I am as a parent. I get in front of their face, block the TV. I'm like, I love you. And Bella's like, yeah, I love you too. Oh, I'm watching VeggieTales. Because, you see, we give love, but we give it with condition. And we always do. If that person doesn't love me back, then I'm not sure. Well, I'm going to change how I love them. I won't give it like I've been giving it. But God, just like this father, is willing to give to the point where he will suffer. He'll suffer his standing in society. He will give his love even though it can be rejected. For God is love. And sure enough, this son, He receives what he wants from his dad. And he sells all of the property. He probably sells it to somebody in the town who really doesn't care what anybody thinks. Because think of this as a village where everybody knows everybody. It's like, we know what you're trying to do. So we respect you, Dad. We're not going to buy this stuff off you. But someone in the village is like, well, I don't really care what people think of me. They'll buy it, but they'll probably buy all this property at a really reduced price. Because it's like, I know why you want to get rid of it. So I'm not giving you premium price for it. I'll give you rock bottom price. So this son, he sells the property to anyone that will have it. And he doesn't hang around. He shoots off as quickly as he can. It says in verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Much has been said about this foolish living. In fact, we'll look in another week, but the older brother has something to say about this foolish living. But other than to say is that he wasted everything he had. He didn't care who he was or who he was hurting or who he was offending. He was his own man and he wanted life the way he wanted it to be. Greek philosopher Aristotle, I mean, you know I'm preaching properly when I'm quoting Greek philosophers. Here's a first. Anyone who's been in our church for any length of time, I've got a Greek philosopher here, so you know this is a proper sermon. Aristotle, he defines a prodigal as this. He says, a prodigal is someone who has a single evil quality, that of wasting his own substance. That's what the son asks for those that were here last week. He doesn't ask for his inheritance, which would mean leadership and authority over the family. He asked for the ousia, it's the Greek word meaning substance. He asked for the stuff. And so here we see the son is wasting his substance, that which has been given to him, that of who he is, giving up who we are. Church, we are intentionally stepping into 21 days of prayer because we don't want to waste that which God has given us. He's given us this life. He's given us himself. This life that Scripture says is a vapor, it is a mist. It's gone, it's here 1 minute, gone the next. And you know, we get a choice about how we spend the substance of our life. That which God has gifted us. That is who we are. We get a choice. I wonder how many people live their life not realizing we have a choice. That we get a choice about what we say yes to. See, this son, he had a choice. He's made his choice. I'm pursuing that. Because if I can get that, then I'll be happy. But when he said yes to that, what we don't realize, and so many of us don't realize, I hear so many people say to me, I just need to learn to say no. I want to say to you, if you can say yes, then you've already know how to say no. Because when you say yes to something, you want to know the 100 things that you've just said no to. So when we pursue things that we think will give us what we need, keeping up with the Joneses. Next door, got a new car. Oh. Got a bit of rust on ours. There's nothing wrong with having a new car. But when we say yes to that, do we know what else we're saying no to? If I could just get that promotion, if I can get that promotion, then everything will be happy because we'll get a little bit more money. If I can get a little bit more money, then we'll be able to go away on nice holidays as a family. What we don't realize is that we sacrifice time with the ones we love. So when we get away on holiday, we're just stressed and we don't really want to be with them anyway because we've got so much stuff on our brains. Because we've said yes to something, we've said no to so many other things. See, this son, he says yes to a certain thing that he thinks will bring him happiness. But it means he says no to time with the Father. It means he says no to moments with his family. It means he says no to being part of a community because he said yes to that which he thinks will give him happiness and fulfill his life. The choice the son makes is a sacrifice for the things that will actually give him life. But he has got a wallet full of cash and a head full of dreams, and he wants to be his own man because that will bring me happiness. He had a choice, and he chose to go and spend his substance, waste his life on reckless living. So by the time we get to verse 14, we see that everything he had, he spent. And it says a severe famine struck that country. He had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. He's lost everything. He has lost it all. And when I say he's lost it all, I don't just mean the money. Yeah, that's gone. He spent that. But this moment, to those original hearers, it is steeped with shame. absolutely steeped with shame. For this younger son, who, remember, this audience, predominantly Jewish audience, they're hearing this story from a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and they're seeing, hang on, this son, he's wasted everything. I mean, not only has he just told his dad he wishes he was dead, and that's brought enough shame, but now he's taken that fortune and he's squandered it. And he squandered it amongst somebody who owns pigs. Well, pigs are unclean animal for the Jews even today. And so for him to waste that money in that country means he was in the land of the Gentiles. He was wasting his money in the place where the Gentiles lived. And he now ends up feeding pigs. Can you imagine? For those strictly religious Orthodox Jews hearing this story, they're going, he's doing what? Feeding pigs? Wow, he's hit rock bottom. He is absolutely hit rock bottom. There's no home, no food, no family, no friends, no opportunity on the horizon, no future to look forward to, no reason for hope at all. Do you know why? Because in Jewish culture, there's this tradition. There's this ceremony. And it's called the Kazazar ceremony. And what would happen is they would get a pot in this village, kind of like this. And they would fill it with roasted nuts and roasted corn. And if you wasted or brought shame on a village and you wasted your money to Gentiles, which we know this son has because he's now feeding pigs, living with pigs, then the elders of the village, they'd have this jar ready for if you ever to return. They'd have this jar. And they'd be able to come to you and they'd see you as you're making your way back. And they'd hold the jar right in front of you and say, you see this jar? We smash this jar. And just as this jar is smashed, so you are cut off from the community. Just as this jar is broken before you, you're broken from our community. We want nothing to do with you. See, for this son, he has no hope, no dreams, because the community that he was a part of, sorry if some of that hit you, I do apologize. We did a risk assessment and we assessed there was probably a risk. But we thought we'd go with it anyway. But for this son who comes back, there is no hope. Because the village would say, the elders would be gathered saying, if he ever comes back, we smash that jar. And we say, you're cut off from our community. What a dramatic act. A dramatic act that says you are forever broken off, separated from your family, your community, and your faith. That choice that he thought would bring him happiness. See the cost? There's no way for this son to go back, especially now he's lost his money to these Gentiles. So he starts to hatch a plan. Don't worry, we're getting to the God bit in a minute, the dad bit in a minute. He hatches a plan. And he says, I know what I need to do. There's no way I'd be welcome back in the family, in the community. So this is what I need to do. I'm gonna get ready. I'm going to write this speech. And he writes this speech where he says, I know, I need to start by acknowledging that I've sinned against my dad. I need to put him back in the place of honor. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That'd be good. We'll get that bit in. That'd be good. That'll make it show that I know that I can't come back as your son. So what I'll do is I'll become one of your hired helpers, one of your servants. And the idea in his mind, I think, is this. If I can become one of your servants, there's no way I could ever be a son again because of what I've done and the shame that I brought. But if I could just be welcomed back into the community, don't please break the bowl. Please don't break the vase. I'll come back and I'll become one of your servants so I can earn the money. And if I earn enough money, then I'll be able to pay you back. And then maybe I'll be able to live. Not as your son. There's no way I could live as your son, but maybe I could live in the community. And that's the plan that this son has. And in verse 20, we see some of the most scandalous verses in all of Scripture. Verse 20, this son got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. And the son starts his speech. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't get to finish the speech. And the dad says, quick, Bring out the best clothes, best shoes, get some new trainers on him. I'm not having this son of mine in bare feet. Get a ring on his finger, show that he's part of this family. White, strike up the barbecue, kill that beef. We're getting the best cut of beef on that barbecue because we're going to have a party. So that son is now clothed. He's got a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and there's a party being thrown. There is no way that son would leave the father's presence and there'd be any doubt that's a son, not a servant. He came back hoping that he could just be a servant. The father says, no way. You're not even going to get to finish that speech. You're going to be put back and put right as a son. And that's what the father does in this moment. The father runs towards the son. No father, in fact, no man over the age of 25 in that culture would ever have run. A dad stays in his house and people come to him. In fact, some writings of just before Jesus' day, there's some historical writings that said a man is known by his look, his attire, and his gait, the way he walks. See, a man that's rushing, he's got a frantic life. He needs to get stuff sorted. But a man's gait who just walks calmly, I've no reason to rush. Why would I rush? My life is together. Everything is fine. Yet here we see this Middle Eastern man who probably wore a gown. He hoiks up his dress and the word here is an Olympic sprint race. This isn't just a little gentle dad jog. You know, where's the car? Just trying to find it. No. He runs. He sprints towards his son. He gets there before anybody. Why? What are the elders doing? Can you smell the roasted corn? Can you smell the roasted nuts? They're waiting, watching the horizon for this son to return so we can cast him off, so we can cut him out of the community. So what does the dad do? He runs to be the first to embrace him and resets him and establishes him as a son. So there's no way he can be confused as a servant. There's no way he can be cut off. There's no way that ceremony is ever going to take place because I got here first. And he was willing to endure the scorn and the shame. Because he ran. Those elders are like, what is he doing? You see, he's running. He's left his house. He's come down and he's running. Yeah, the dad's willing to endure the scorn, the shame, the mockery, to embrace the son and welcome him back into the house. Oh, how the father runs to be the first to greet this sinner, the one who's been trying to live outside of the father's house. And before this pot is smashed, the sinner is restored. You know what? This is resurrection. This isn't just restoration. This is this son of mine who was dead, who, if I'm not here first, will continue to be dead, will be cut off and smashed off from this community. He is now alive again. We've restored him. Oh, we can't help but see Jesus in this story. This story is steeped with Jesus. Verse 20, it says, the father's compassion. You know what compassion is? It means willing to suffer with, suffer alongside, suffer on behalf of. Compassion requires action. It's about our heart. The father takes upon himself the humiliation that was due the prodigal. The son could do nothing in and of himself. No speech would have been good enough. No years of work would have paid the price. The father's costly demonstration brings reconciliation. It's his compassion. And people try to say as they read this, that this story proves that there's no need for a savior. That's some people's argument of this story, because the son comes to his senses and makes his way back into the father's presence. I'm sorry, you have completely misread this story if you think it requires no savior for this son to be restored. The father is the savior. The father is the one who is willing to pay the price in order for the son to be restored. The father is the one who holds out his end of the broken rope in hope that the son will join his end to it and the relationship will be restored. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is, in Christ, God was doing a work because humanity needs a savior. And God was doing the work through Christ. Don't you tell me there's no need for a Savior. I need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. So I don't know what you think of when you think of God. I don't know the baggage that maybe over the years we've all been carrying when we come to think of God. And sometimes, dare I say, Scripture's maybe not even that helpful when we're to refer to Him as Father. And we start to see God through the lens of our earthly fathers or our earthly leaders or those that we've respected. And we start to see God through that lens. And when they get it wrong, we start to doubt the God that we've been looking at through that lens. Instead, we should be saying, there's something of that quality in them that reminds me of God. I'm going to go straight to Him. For the shameless, reckless, extravagant love of God. Shameless in that Jesus, who is God, He said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came down and has run towards us. He has endured the scorn of being condemned, a sinner, being whipped and beaten, hung on a cross, suffocating in His own blood, being mocked, dying the death that I should die. Yet He did it in my place. Oh, how He runs towards us with a shameless love. And it's so reckless because God has given His love in the same way that father. See, when that father ran towards the son, did he know what the son was going to say? I mean, that son could have turned around and gone, all your fault. You didn't act like a dad. You went all way and beyond, above and beyond what was called of you. You should have said, no, son, you're not having anything. Bog off. That's what he should have said. So it's all your fault. That's what the father runs and is willing to endure the shame. And that's what the son could have turned around and said to him. Oh, how God is so reckless in His love that He gives it all. Knowing that anybody in this room, anybody in this town, anybody in this nation, anybody in this world can turn around and say, have it back, I don't want it. Yet He's still willing to pour it out. Oh, what a picture of God in Jesus. And when we get a glimpse of that, when we start to see that, everything changes. That's why we're starting our 21 days with discovering God. Freely you've received, now freely give. Get something of a glimpse of who God really is, because it will start to change you. And when you start to change, circumstances will start to change. Things will start to shift because you've got a true glimpse of who God is. Not of what you think He is, not of what everybody tells you He is, but you have seen Him for who He is. And His love for you is shameless, reckless, compassionate. Oh, my prayer is we'd get a glimpse of that. Just get a glimpse of that. Because when humanity experiences that kind of love, things start to change. Musicians, can you come back just to lull these beautiful people into thinking I'm going to catch that flight? I wonder if we can stand together. Mary, will you just come? And I've just asked Mary to read something to us. As we just stand together, if you're willing, if you're able, let's just listen to what I've asked Mary to read.
Thank you. I had always found life quite dull in the small, quiet town I grew up in. It was so dull, I used to find ways to alleviate the boredom. And although it started out as harmless fun, over time, it got worse and worse until I found myself standing in court before a judge, a jury, and my dad. My dad was a wealthy and well-known businessman back home, and he was present at the proceedings. After cross-examination and a jury's deliberation, I was found guilty and charged. To be fair, they were right. I was guilty, and I was sentenced to 6 years. As I was handcuffed to be led away to my prison cell, my father looked down at me from the gallery and he called out, "I will never forgive you. You have brought disgrace on this family. When you have done your time, you are not welcome home again." Years passed. If I thought that small little town was boring, try living in a 6 by 8 foot cell for 6 years. But I had served my time. 6 months and I would be free. During the last 6 years, I had thought a lot about what I had done, who I had hurt, and most of all, the last words I had heard from my dad as I left the court that day. With shaking hands and a heart full of dread over the response I might receive, I decided to write a letter begging for my father's forgiveness. "Daddy," the few scrawled sentences started. "I am almost ready to be released from prison. I will be on the train that will go right past our home. If you have forgiven me, please tie a white ribbon to the tree by the fence. If the white ribbon is not there, I won't get off the train. I'll keep on going and will never bother you again." So the days passed until the release. I left that prison with mixed emotions. Am I free? And I am free, but what about my father? I boarded the train. As the train neared my childhood home, I couldn't bear to look out the window. How would Dad respond to my letter? Did he receive it? If so, what will be hanging from that tree? I was so nervous, I asked the man sitting across the aisle if he would look for me. "Tell me if there is a white ribbon in the tree by the fence." So the other passenger stared out the window as the train passed by. I held my breath, waiting to hear whether Dad had accepted or rejected me. I waited. I couldn't wait any longer. "Do you see a white ribbon in the tree?" "No," came the reply. I was devastated. I had so hoped that time and my letter would have softened my dad's heart toward me. Clearly not. "No," repeated the other passenger. "There isn't one white ribbon, but hundreds of white ribbons hanging from the tree and all along the fence, all over the path. What does it mean?" I jumped to my feet. I couldn't believe it. I nearly fell over as I collected all my things. "What does it mean?" he repeated, with tears streaming down my cheeks. "It means that my daddy has forgiven me and I'm going home."
Thanks, Mary. It's where we get to live. In a place of forgiveness, where the Father says, "Come home. Come home." Father God, right now, I just pray over everybody under the sound of my voice right now who has been wounded by circumstances, maybe by, dare I even say, actions of human fallible fathers who get it wrong. And that has impacted our relationship with you. For those that we've trusted. And there's a wound. Holy Spirit, will you pour out your soothing presence? And I pray we'd get a glimpse of who you are. That person that hurt us are as forgiven as we are stood here right now. And our view of you, God, that has been tarnished. Oh, set it right. That we would see you as you are. For those of us that think, "God, you could never accept me because of this." And it's not this that happened years ago, it's this that happened this morning. How could you ever accept me? God, I pray just like that dad who didn't just tie one ribbon. That dad who didn't just stay in the home and wait for the son to come to him and plead forgiveness. He ran and he tied ribbon around every tree, around every post of every fence and over every path. Oh God, that we would see your reckless love for us. Pour out your presence for those that don't know you yet, who've never accepted your love. Right now in this moment, you can. And it's simply, "I'm coming home." probably a lot more else you need to say, but how about just starting with, I'm coming home. And then why don't you share with someone, I said that. I don't know what it means fully, but can you help me? We're going to sing, and we're going to sing of just how good our God is and amazing He is. But if you want to receive some prayer for anything, whether it's stuff we've spoken about this morning or not even close, as we finish with this song, maybe you want to make your way, maybe to this side over here. Because the Father's running towards you. Do you want to run towards Him? Come to this space, and there's some people, I'd love to pray with you, others will pray with you. But please don't leave this space this morning. God is speaking into your life, and you want someone to stand with you in prayer, please just come over here. We'd love to pray with you. Well, Doug and the band lead us in a song.